Well, good afternoon, everybody.
It's great to be here again today.
So this Lord's Day, we will be beginning a new chapter, chapter 4 of the book of Galatians. Now, as always, we'll first begin by quickly just reviewing what we've learned thus far. Because a lot, especially the last part of chapter 3, a lot of what we'll be talking about today in Galatians 4, the first 11 verses, we've heard again in some of the previous chapters. So, by way of review, Paul writes this letter to the churches, of course, in Galatia. These were the churches that he visited in his first missionary journey. After he leaves, a group of people known as Judaizers creep into the church to start to preach a false gospel message, a gospel that ran contrary to the gospel that Paul preached. And it was this: that along with trusting and faith in Jesus Christ, they needed to add circumcision and by extension the ceremonial law to truly be saved. Now, obviously, this ran contrary to everything that Paul taught the Galatians. So Paul found it necessary to write this letter to the Galatian people. The overarching message of this book is that our salvation, and with it all of the accompanying benefits, comes not from works of the law, but faith in Jesus Christ alone. So we saw in the first two chapters, Paul laying out his ministry, establishing it, defending it from the detractors. If you recall, you had the Judaizers who were seeking to minimize Paul's ministry by making it seem as though Paul was just some errant minister. So Paul defends his ministry. He talks about how he was called not from men, but from God himself, and how Paul was a persecutor of the church. But after God calls him on the road to Damascus, then obviously his life changes, his direction changes. Instead of being a persecutor of the church, he becomes one of the biggest preachers of the church. And he talks about this. He talks about how he convenes with the other apostles and how his gospel was in alignment with their gospel message. Again, doing that to really show that he was not some errant minister, some errant preacher, but really someone who was teaching the truth of the gospel itself, and that it was the Judaizers who was preaching the false gospel message. Then we see towards the end of chapter 2, Paul starting to mention an encounter that he had with Peter, and how Peter, when certain people, as he calls it, Judaizers, people of the circumcision, started to come. Prior to that, Peter obviously would eat and dine with the Gentiles. But then afterwards, he starts to alienate himself from them. And Paul calls out Peter's hypocrisy. Because in him doing that, Peter, through his actions, was demonstrating the fact of the Gentiles needing to do something beyond just trusting in Christ. So Paul confronts his hypocrisy and says, you're a Jew, not a Gentile. But you know that we're not saved through works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ itself. So how is it that you can compel, through your actions, the Gentiles to live as Jews? And then we see Paul get into the meat of the message itself, when he says, you know, the fact of how we are not saved through works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says towards the end of chapter 2 in verse 21, that if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Then we see Paul obviously continue on in chapter 3 to rebuke the Galatians. He asks them, he says, now, how were you saved? Was it through works of the law, or was it through hearing with faith? He says that because if you were saved by faith, why are you seeking to perfect yourself through the law? Then we see Paul point out how even Abraham, the father of the Jews, how he was justified prior to the law. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And in pointing this out, Paul is declaring that those who are of faith are the true sons of Abraham. Now, the fact that the law came 430 years after the promise was given to Abraham, we saw last time I preached, does not negate that promise. As a matter of fact, the law was never intended to justify a person, but was added to expose sin, to be a tutor, guardian, to lead the Jews to Christ. But now that Christ has arrived, we are no longer in need of that guardian. And all who trust in Christ, past, present, and future, from every people group, are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. Well, that's what we've heard thus far. That's what we've seen so far in the first three chapters. And in the first 11 verses here, what you'll notice is essentially Paul is continuing this argument. He's continuing the argument in regards to the reality of the fact that we are saved by faith and not from works, and that our works do not justify us at all. So with that being said, let's start first by reading the first 11 verses of chapter 4. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. So starting in verses 1 and 2, we see Paul telling us that as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything, but is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So this is a continuation of the argument that Paul starts actually in verse 23 of chapter 3. So just by way of just review, let me read that to you, and I'll read until verse 25. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So we see in verses 1 and 2 that Paul is using an illustration to help the Galatians better grasp what he was just explaining in verse 23 to 25. In chapter 3, Paul lays out the argument basically in abstract form. And for some people, some people are able to understand things abstractly. Others, they can't. And Paul uses this illustration to help better explain and clarify what he was teaching to the Galatian people in abstract form. Now, while illustrations are great in providing clarity for some people, they can become problematic if we misunderstand the illustration or we overanalyze the illustration itself. And what I want to make sure of is that we're understanding what Paul is intending and implying by this so that we don't overanalyze it ourselves. So here, Paul says, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. So what Paul means here is that those heirs according to the promise, the true children of Abraham, when they're a child, they don't, again, differ at all from a slave. So he's not talking about they don't differ in the sense of physical appearance. He's not trying to make an argument that in this analogy here, that a child that is an heir and a slave somehow look similar, as though we can't tell the difference between a slave and a child. He's not making an argument from the standpoint of physical appearance as much as
the fact of a child underage and a slave are both under restriction, are both under a certain amount of authority. I mean, think about it. If you have a slave generally is watched over by a guardian. Slave generally has an authority figure over them. He's under restraint and has responsibilities given to him that he is obligated to keep under the threat of punishment. And in the same way, a child is watched over by their parents. A guardian has that authority figure over them. They're under restraint. They can't do as they please. And they have responsibilities that are given to them that they are obligated to keep under the threat of punishment itself. I mean, how many of you, when you were kids and you were under, you know, the responsibility or under the authority of your parents, how many of you couldn't wait to turn 18 to be free to leave the house, to no longer be under the shackles of your parents itself? So at first glance, when we look at a child and when we look at a servant, a slave, it may seem as though their status is exactly the same. But in reality, that's not the case at all. When the child is a child, the conditions may appear similar, but once the child becomes of age, once the child becomes an adult, reaches the age of majority, he receives his inheritance. And then the slave continues on to be a slave. In the same manner, what Paul is saying here, actually, we can move on to verse 3 because it explains it. So also we, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. So prior, and we'll see this again explained in verse 4, but prior to that faith, Christ coming, so they were held in bondage itself. Like a child is held in check by a guardian until he reaches the age of majority, the Jews were held in check by the law until the coming of Christ. That's why I read to you from verses 23 to 25. Again, verse 23, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ itself. So Paul mentions, now moving on to verse 3, that the Jews prior to the coming of Christ were held in bondage as a slave to what he calls the elemental things of the world. Now that word, the elemental things, that word comes from the Greek word stoichion, which means something orderly, an arrangement, a serial, constituent, proposition, an element, a principle. Now, there are generally three interpretations that this particular word can have. Sometimes it can be used to mean a fundamental component in a universe, some element, something like air, earth, air, fire, or water. Other times it can be used to mean essential principles. Other times it could be used to mean spiritual beings. So in this case, when Paul says that we were held in bondage under the elemental things, what does he mean? Well, there are five other places or five other times where this same Greek word is used. So Hebrews 5 verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the stoichion, the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Then we see again in Colossians 2 verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the stoichion, elementary principles of the word, rather than according to Christ. And then we see again in Colossians 2, 20 to 21, if you have died with Christ to the stoichion, the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees, such as do not handle, do not taste, or do not touch? And then lastly, we see in 2 Peter, verses 3, 10 through 12, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the stoichion elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the stoichion, the elements, will melt with intense heat. So in the five other instances in which this word is used, we see the last verse that I read in 2 Peter, the definition does seem to imply more physical elements, whereas the first few didn't at all. So again, the question is, well, I get all that, JP. What does Paul mean in regards to this particular verse? So if you're paying attention to the verses that I read, then you might have noticed something interesting or in regards to some of these verses here. I read to you from three different books, Hebrews, Colossians, and 2 Peter. Well, first, we know who wrote the book of Galatians, Paul. Who wrote the book of Colossians? Paul. Who is, do most scholars believe wrote the book of Hebrews? Paul. Who is the author of 2 Peter? Peter, obviously. And if you notice, the books in which Paul wrote and Paul's usage of the word stoichion, he means elementary principles. Times in which Peter uses the same word, he uses it in a sense to mean elements itself. Now, this is important for us to consider for the simple fact that it is true. Some oftentimes, different people can use certain words differently. So, for example, give you an example. If I were to say, man, that cat over there is crazy. And then Deborah were to say, that cat over there is crazy. People who know us would know that when I say that cat over there is crazy, I tend to use the word cat more figuratively to actually mean a person. That guy over there is crazy. Whereas my wife, she uses the word cat, tends to use that word more literally to mean an actual cat is somehow crazy. So same principle does apply when it comes to obviously those who authored the scriptures itself. So, and when we look at, again, those instances in which Paul uses the word, then it becomes clear when he uses this word, the elements, those elemental things of the world, he's not talking about literal physical elements, but he's talking about those essential principles itself. And again, it becomes even clearer when we continue to read, and you'll see this as we continue to read through the rest of the passage itself. Now, in this passage, those principles that Paul is talking about, the sacrifices, the circumcisions, those things that other religions also oftentimes thinks that must be done in order to be justified itself is what Paul is getting at here. So while we were children, we were held bondage to those elemental things, to the understanding in that we must do something in order to be justified rather than trusting in Christ itself. But then Paul tells us this, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So at the right time, in the time that God appointed since the foundations of the world, Christ came into the world. In other words, exactly as God planned it, it came to pass. Everything that was a precursor and served as a foundation to prepare for the coming of Christ was put in place. Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, or God with us, came born of a virgin woman. As prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, he was born in Bethlehem to the tribe of Judah, as prophesied in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Because of the murderous intentions of King Herod after his birth, he, Joseph, and Mary fled to Egypt, which fulfilled Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. The slaughter of many infants during this time by Herod fulfilled prophecy by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 5. Years later, when John the Baptist begins his ministry and prepares the way for Christ, this fulfills, again, what was prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. So that fullness of time, when the right time was there, when all the time that perfectly wove together all the prophecies and laid the groundwork for the incarnation, the Jews were held and subject to the law. And once Christ arrives and subjects himself to the law, that's what it means when it says born under the law, so that he might redeem those, again in verse 5, who were under the law. So Christ being born subjects himself to the law, perfectly kept the law, thus being the only person born to perfectly fulfill the law's demands, which allowed him to be that unblemished lamb that could be sacrificed for the sins of others. By his death, burial, and resurrection, of course, we receive our justification itself. This passage here, this section here, where it talks about him coming into the world, being born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are born under the law, rings similar to what we read earlier in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 through 14, where we saw Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of Spirit through faith. So in the same manner here, Paul repeats and says, so that he might redeem, verse 5, those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Paul continues after saying this in verse 6, because you are sons of sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. As a result of our adoption into the family of God, we receive the benefits or privileges of that adoption. One of those is that God sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts. Paul makes that perfectly clear. He says, because you are sons, God has sent you the Spirit. We see in John chapter 14, verse 26, Paul tells us, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. He says basically the same thing again in John chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth whom proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And then we see in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 17, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading you to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. That Holy Spirit not only illuminates us and regenerates us, but it is also that seal of our redemption. We see in 2 Corinthians, for example, chapter 1, verses 21 to 22, Paul says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. 2 Corinthians 5:5 says, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Well, a pledge to what? Our adoption, our inheritance. Ephesians 1:13 through 14. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with the view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, he continues in verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now that Christ has come, you are freed. You are no longer under the bondage of the law. Going back to that illustration that Paul uses in verse 1, the differences, again, between the heir and the slave
are hard to see when the heir is underage. But now that the fullness of time has come, Christ has arrived, the heir is no longer bound to the law. He is free, whereas the slave continues in bondage. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, this becomes abundantly clear. So Paul says, you're not a slave. You're not bound to the law. You are a son. You are a son. God has given you his spirit in your hearts. You're an heir. You don't need to be bound to those shackles. And then we see in verse 8, Paul starts to make a pivot. Up to this point, Paul's been dealing directly with those who are under the law and the purpose of the law and explaining to them what the law meant during the time prior to Christ's coming itself. So then he takes time to really explain, again, what the purpose of the law was for the Jews itself. The law, again, remember, didn't justify a person, but rather it demonstrated to them their sinfulness. It demonstrated to them the fact that they needed a savior itself. And until Christ came, yes, the Jews had the law. But then now that Christ has come, now that Christ did suffer and die on the cross itself, that law is no longer there. They are not bound to that law again. So then we see, after Paul taking time to explain this, to explain the purpose of the law to the Jews, he now shifts back and speaks directly to the Galatian Christians, whom he was writing this letter to. We see Paul say, now, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Please keep in mind that the Gentiles were not part of the covenant community initially, prior, obviously, to the coming of Christ itself. We see, obviously, it wasn't writing to the Galatians, but was writing to a Gentile group in the and in Ephesians, we see in Ephesians 2, verse 12, Paul say, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And in that same way, the Galatians here were strangers of the covenant of promise prior to them knowing Christ, prior to their conversion itself. So then Paul says, you are slaves to those which by nature are no gods. So though they weren't bound to the law, so to speak, they were still slaves. Let's not forget what Paul tells us in another passage in Romans chapter 6. All of us, all those who have not turned to Christ are slaves to sin. And in the same way, prior, again, to their conversion, these Galatians were slaves, slaves to their God, slaves to sin itself, enslaved to their false conceptions of God. And all of us, as I mentioned, prior to God radically changing us, were slaves as well, slaves to sin. Yet because of the grace of God, we were brought out of that life and purchased to be slaves under a new master, Christ, a kinder master. We see in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 through 18. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So, Paul, again, explains and says, though you were slaves to those which by nature are not God, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. We see in the very beginning of verse chapter 9 here, Paul's making it clear that it was because of God's grace that they were known by him. He says, now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. See, they did not choose God. God chose them. God drew them to Christ.
God was the one that opened their hearts to receive the gospel message. Paul, in making that comment that they were known by God, is reminding them that we wouldn't be having this conversation if it wasn't for the grace of God radically changing your lives. John Calvin actually says this in regards to this passage. Paul reminds the Galatians whence they had derived the knowledge of God. He affirms they did not obtain it by their own exertions, by the acuteness or industry of their own minds, but because when they were at the farthest possible remove from thinking of him, God visited them in his mercy. End quote. So while they were still sinners, while they were far from God, God, in his mercy, knew them, loved them, drew them to him. So then Paul says, given the fact that it wasn't you and your works that brought you into a right relationship with God, but rather it was God's mercy, why in the world do you think that you can turn back to those weak and worthless, elemental things to be enslaved all over again? That didn't save you. It wasn't the fact that you did those things that you were saved. So how is it, even though it was nothing you did to save us, that you think that now you ought to do those things in order to continue to stay in that state of salvation itself? So God, again, he graciously saves them from their pagan state, not because of their works, but because of his abundant mercy. Yet they're being swayed back by those Judaizers to those principles that highlighted their prior religions itself. It's by those actions there that they're nullifying the grace of God. It was clear that those godless customs that they were used to doing did nothing, nothing at all to bring them into a right relationship with God. Yet they were being drawn back to this understanding of do this and live, do this and be right by God. They weren't necessarily going back to paganism per se, but they were clearly forgetting that it was not their works at all that merited them anything. Paul says, along with that circumcision, Paul says that they were observing days and months and seasons. The Judaizers essentially were pulling them away from Christ and back to those old Jewish customs. And Paul calls those principles of the world, those elemental things of the world, weak and worthless. They gave the appearance of holiness. Oh, you look like you're being holy, but they lacked the power to justify. Paul says in another passage, Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refers to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Paul is trying to demonstrate to them, and really has been doing it since the end of chapter 2 for that matter, that these things that you're being drawn to, they may have the appearance of wisdom, the appearance of holiness, the appearance of, oh yeah, you are really putting yourself in an even better relationship with God, but in reality, in them going in that direction, in them starting to add circumcision, starting to add the works, they were actually alienating, separating themselves from Christ. I mean, this is exactly why Paul says in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And then again in Galatians 5:2, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you at all. Any religion that says that a person must do in order to be right before God is weak and worthless. Any religion that puts man's ability as the key to unlocking salvation is weak and worthless. Any religion that imposes a requirement
to keep certain festivals and seasons in order to be right before God, to be justified in the eyes of God, is weak and worthless. Any religion that does not have Christ as the sole source of your salvation is weak and worthless. So Paul, in love, is telling them, hey, you are going back to those things from which you were saved from. Those weak and worthless elemental things, those things that didn't save you, those things that if you continued in them, you would have ended up in hell. What saved you wasn't doing those things, but it was trusting in God alone. So don't go back to those weak and worthless things, those elemental things, those things that other religions, other people who know not God, think they must do in order to be right before God itself, rather than trusting in Christ. See, the scriptures remind us that we were bought with a price, the blood of Christ. We were once a slave to sin and in bondage to those elemental things in the world. Christ came and through his blood purchased redemption for us. Our sins were imputed to him and his righteousness imputed to us. God also sends his spirit into our hearts as a seal of our inheritance. All of this takes place not because we were worthy of his graciousness, but because he is abundantly gracious apart from our worthiness. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. You were adopted by God into his family. He gave you the Holy Spirit as a pledge of your inheritance. You are heirs and not slaves. So live as heirs and not as slaves. It can seem as though those who seem to discipline themselves in spiritual rigors have the light of Christ in them. Sometimes that might be the case. Sometimes it isn't. It may seem as though those who avoid drinking certain things, wearing certain articles of clothing, may be spiritual. Again, I'm not saying that they're not Christian or not. It may seem as though those who make it a point to follow every jot and tittle of Scripture are walking rightly. Again, not at all saying not to follow Scripture. However, because our salvation was not contingent on anything we did, it would be crazy to think that now we must do in order to maintain our salvation. To those of us who understand grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we can still, in practice, employ a work salvation. We can say the right things, but do the wrong things. Now again, this does not mean, and let me make myself clear here, that does not mean that we as Christians, we get to do as we please and live any type of life. Again, we're going to see in chapter 5, Paul tells us that those who have the Holy Spirit will bear fruits of the Spirit. But just remember, when you start to rely on your works versus Christ's work, you cancel out Christ's work. We must never forget that when we stand before the throne of God, it won't be our works that will justify us before God. Isaiah is so clear that even our best acts, our most righteous acts, are filthy rags before him. It is the work of Christ and his righteousness that we rely on. So brothers and sisters, I encourage you never to stop trusting in Christ alone. Humble yourself and remember that your works won't please God. You'll only be placing yourself back in the tyranny of slavery if you think you have power within yourself to be clean. But it can't be that simple though, JP. I mean, just trust in God and that's it? Yeah. Many of us are like Naaman in the Old Testament who had leprosy. You know, he goes to Elisha wanting a cure. Elisha tells him to go wash himself in the Jordan River 7 times and then he flips out. What? No great waving of hands? No big show? Just dip myself in this river of all rivers? I got better rivers where I'm from. If it wasn't for one of his servants who talked some sense into him, he would have died a leper because of his pride. It's so easy to expect that there must be some great feat, some great accomplishment that must be done in order to be saved. Now, truth be told, Something great does have to be done in order for us to be saved. But it wasn't done by us, but by Christ. For us, all we must do is place our faith in the one who accomplished that great feat. It's as simple as that. To add your works is to say that Christ's work is not sufficient. It is to tell Christ, you know, Jesus, buddy, I appreciate all you did by dying on the cross for my sins. But if we really want to make sure that I'm right before God, I really feel like I need to add my 2 cents. No, not at all. Simply humble yourself and trust in Christ. Don't try to add to that simple truth. Trust in Christ and stand back and watch God work in your life. Shall we look to the Lord our God now in prayer?